Good morning. Good morning. I trust you're all well today. It's a joy to be with you again. And as we open the Word together, I just ask that you pray with me now. Our God, we love you. We thank you that we can be in your presence. And we are thrilled that you are here with us. Thank you for your Word. We just ask that as we listen for you to speak, that you would just encourage our hearts, challenge us as we go from here to live in a way that pleases you. And thank you for being with us now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sun newspaper in 2007 carried this story: the Titanic key goes to auction. And 29th of August 2007, the report was this: a tiny key which could have saved the Titanic will go under auction in Britain next month. The key to the ship's crow's nest binocular store survived the 1912 sinking of the vessel, which killed 1,522 people, because it was not on board. Instead, it was with David Blair, the Titanic's original second officer, who was transferred off the ship shortly before she set sail on her fateful maiden voyage. Blair realized too late that he had the key, and so he kept it as a memento. One of the ship's lookouts, Fred Fleet, said binoculars would have allowed the crew to spot the iceberg which sunk the ship and given them time to get out of the way, despite it being dark. The auctioneer, Alan Aldridge, described the key as one of the most important artifacts from the ship to have come to light. It is the key, he said, that had the potential to save the Titanic, he told the Sun newspaper. I'd go on further to say that it was a key that would have stopped so many people stepping into eternity that night. So many times we live our lives in maintenance mode. We do what we have to do just to simply exist. Sometimes feeling guilty because in our assessment, nothing of any importance is ever accomplished. It would be somewhat comforting to know that there is more in this life than simply death and taxes. To know that there's more to life than just working and sleeping. Existing until death comes. Yet, all of the time, God is calling us to understand that as Christians, our lives have the potential to influence others for eternity. God is calling us to be active and fulfilling the purpose for which He has created us to be. And friends, this morning my sermon in a sentence is this: young or old, we must make our life count for eternity. Psalm 90 is perhaps the oldest of the Psalms. You'll notice that its author is Moses. He's writing close to the end of his life as the Lord's people are wandering in the wilderness. And Moses has a unique perspective to offer on life, as he has experienced much in his lifetime. He was born in Egypt. He was educated in the courts of Pharaoh. He was wanted for murder. He was called by God. He led a couple of million Jews away from Egypt. He administered justice, settling disputes along the way. He received the Ten Commandments. That would be a highlight. Truly, he had seen it all. But more than that, he knew God. He lived well and is deserving of the title. You notice the title at the top of this psalm: the man of God. And more than that, Moses was human. He'd received the reports of the spies in the land. He'd communicated God's judgment on the people that they would wander till their deaths in the wilderness. And that the next generation would enter the land. Sadly, Moses wasn't going to be among that number either. He too had disobeyed God. He would have conducted plenty of funerals in his time, and the wilderness desert was filled with the bones of his generation. He knew full well that this life is finite. It's full of disappointments. It's full of heartaches. It's filled with unfulfilled desires and dreams. And it's here that he's writing. It's as though he's communicating something of grave importance to the next generation and also to us today, that he has gleaned through a lifetime of experience walking and serving the Lord. This morning I want you to notice three things. Firstly, his praise of God. I want you to notice the problem of man. And then thirdly, his plea. So let's begin looking at his praise of God, the first six verses here in Psalm 90. Verses 1 and 2, he praises God because God is sovereign and God is eternal. He starts out by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Even though everything around him seems to be the same rut of routine, his own life is drawing to a close, Moses calls the people to lay hold of a simple truth that will guide their individual lives and it will guide their nation for the next generation. He says, God is their dwelling. Now, friends, you need to remember that this generation, they had never had a stable living place. They were an itinerant people. They were aliens in Egypt. They were brought out, temporary citizens, if you will. And Moses had learned, as Psalm 90 reveals here, that the believer's satisfaction in life is not found in a place, but rather it's found in a person. He says, Lord, addressing the God of Israel, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The word Lord here is Adonai. He's addressing God as being the sovereign king, the master of this universe. And implied in that statement is that we are his subjects. We are basically his to do with as he will. We are here at your bidding. And just as other generations before him have proved and tried that God is a reliable dwelling place, so it's still a good action for God's people to abide in the Lord, to walk close with him in reverence and obedience to who he is. Now, it's true to say that millions of people are literally homeless. We've seen at the earlier part of this year the refugees coming out of Syria. And it's not just there. Many people have been uprooted by war, by some other calamity. Others have had their foundations pulled out from under them by far-reaching social changes. And yet, there are untold millions of people who have no spiritual home. Those who have never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in these shifting times of life, and sometimes in the monotony of life, that they too need to hear and to know that there is in this universe someone, a God that is permanent and strong and stable. Verse 2, the people in Moses' day, they regarded the mountains as something permanent, something that just doesn't change. They are the oldest parts of the earth in as a symbol of permanence. The fact that they are immobile suggests that they are unchanging and lasting. And what Moses is about to lead into is this contrast of what is permanent and stable and unchanging. In looking to mankind, he sees the difference, that they were neither eternal nor uncaused. He was able to look back through their nation's history past the beginning of man to the one who made the world, to the one who is eternal and timeless, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And so he praises God for being sovereign and eternal. He praises God that he is the one who dictates the very life of man. Now, verses 3 through 6. Now, he says, "You turn man to destruction and then say, 'Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers.'" A very clear contrast. God's eternal nature against man's brief existence. Notice the figures or the illustrations, and maybe he's just selected them from examples in the wilderness where he's sitting right at this moment in time, and use these things to describe the great gulf that lies between God and man. You turn man to destruction, to dust. And it's true, Moses had seen a generation waste away prematurely in the wilderness of Sinai. Numbers 13 and 14 tell of the spies going into the land, particularly chapter 14 of Numbers, God's judgment, that everyone that was over the age of 20 would die in the next 40 years. And so death was commonplace. Man's mortality was a very constant companion to them. The God who had decreed, "Dust you are, and dust you shall return," Genesis 3:19, was now and throughout history turning man back into dust. And in Genesis 3:19, death is inseparably linked to sin. But not only that, verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5, we see that God is the relation of God to time. I don't know if you ever think about this, but what would a nomadic people do in the wilderness? Like, I mean, they weren't going anywhere for 40 years. They were just waiting to die. Life would have just been the same every day. Well, I think it would have been the same every day. God was providing manna for them, and so they weren't out growing crops or anything like that. Perhaps the days were long and hot and dry and dusty. But I don't think the statement that Moses makes here in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. I don't think it's a forensic examination of time spent with God. I do think that he was hoping to illustrate how man is completely bound up in time, and yet God is not. A day in the wilderness might have felt like an eternity. Every day may have felt the same, starting to merge into each other. I don't know how you go remembering what you did last week, or last month, or 12 months ago. How readily you can remember those things. But yet, Moses' statement here is that for God, 1,000 years is just like yesterday. It's current. But not only that, he uses a parallel statement here saying that 1,000 years is like a watch in the night, a 4-hour window in the middle of the night, through which men would normally sleep without being aware of their passing, and yet for God, he is completely attentive. He doesn't miss a thing. You carry them away like a flood. Moses knew that the briefness of man's life was not due to chance or fate. Physical death is not simply a matter of man paying his debt to nature. But rather, Psalm 90 clearly represents God as the director of man's destiny. Notice if you will, the number of personal pronouns that Moses uses here. Verse 1, you have been our dwelling place. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction. Verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. God is not a blind force, but rather he is a knowing and feeling being. He is sovereign. He does as he sees fit. And as part of this, he is working out man's destinies according to the pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1 tells us. And the reality is this, whether we resent God's dealing with us or we trust him, it depends on how well we know him. Verse 5 again. The life of man is likened to a sleep. When a person wakes up, or whether it's a whole lifetime, he's reflecting back upon, in light of eternity, they both seem about the same duration. So brief. Another picture, the life of man is likened to grass. This limited cycle of finiteness. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. It's like illustrating it this way. A young man is full of hopes and dreams and of ambition. Feels that he is bulletproof. He has a long time ahead of him to do what he wants to do. The same one gets to the middle of life And before he has achieved his goals, he suddenly becomes aware that life is passing him by. And as old age comes on, he may realize that he has missed the meaning of existence. Aware of his failures, filled with vain regrets, he's swept away by the flood of years. And his life is soon forgotten. What a picture. But yet life is so temporary, it's so seemingly insignificant compared to God's eternal nature. And the great tragedy is that people get caught up loving life when their main concern should be knowing and loving God. The picture that Moses is leaving us with this morning is this: life is fleeting, but God, the sovereign God, is enduring. He is eternal. He is lasting. And so let me ask you this question. In what ways is God seen as sovereign in your life and my life? Sunday's okay because, well, we set it aside for God. We're here. We think about him. We choose to put him first. But what about Monday? What about Tuesday? What about the rest of the week where the busyness of life crowds in? Another perspective, do your day-to-day choices reflect God as being the final authority? Or is it more a case that we hope God will get on board with the choices we've already made? A third consideration, what will you be remembered for after your death? What is the legacy that you choose to leave behind? Young or old, we must make our life count for eternity. And so we see the praise that Moses has for God. Let's look now at the problem of man. And Moses settles on verse 7 with God's anger on sin and man's rebellion. He begins to explain why man's life is so short. It's because of sin. You wonder why life is tough sometimes. It's because we live in a world that is sick with sin. We're living with the consequences of sin from Genesis 3 and with God's consequent anger on it. And in practical terms, he begins to make plain what people, and in particular Israel, were facing day to day in the wilderness, with people dying all around. It was God's anger on their rebellion and sin. And friends, we need to be aware that God's anger on sin and man's rebellion has not changed from that time. He still feels the same way. Every person born today is membership in a race of humanity that is under God's judgment. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man." Psalm 30 verse 5 gives the flip side of that when he says, "In his favor, in God's favor is life." Friends, God is still angry with sin. But he goes on to say, verse 8, that our sin is before God himself. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." And sin is always one of those awkward things to talk about. People find talking about it offensive or it's too heavy. Right from the time of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve hid themselves, man still continues to duck for cover when we come to talk about sin. It's far easier, it's more convenient, it's less painful to quietly cover it over than it is to bring it to light and confess it. And friends, one of the great concerns is that in today's society, sin seems to be accepted and commonplace in the lives of even Christians today. For Israel and for us too, God did not and he could not ignore their sin. There were no excuses. It was God himself who had borne them along. It was God who had graciously provided and directed for them every step of the way to the land that he had selected and chosen for them. Even in spite of his repeated warnings, it's as though their sins had been brought out into the very open. Even their innermost thoughts, these secret sins, were crying out to be punished by a holy God. God knew everything. And they were living with the consequences. Now today, in today's world, we think, you know, sin clearly is not a big issue. We don't see God striking people down because of their choices day by day. Well, Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me just quickly turn over. In the way that he explains it here. He begins in chapter 3 by saying, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Verse 5, "For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day." Well, like he may have got that from Moses. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Friends, the reason that God hasn't struck you down or struck me down because of our sin or my sin is because of his mercy. We're living in days of mercy so that we can set things right with God. Make no mistake, God will punish sin. Verse 9 in Psalm 90, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath, in your anger. We finish our years with a sigh," or like a sigh. God, in this time, was already judging them for their sin. It was too late. There was no one to blame but themselves. They were living with the effects of their choices, and basically this, they're just spending out their days in the wilderness waiting to die. There really is a sense of anticlimax here in Psalm 90. You know what it's like when you have a million things to do in your day? You look at the clock and you find out that, well, it's after lunchtime already. You've still got plenty of things to do. And that moment of realization and frustration, you say to yourself, man, I am just not going to get everything done that I wanted to get done. This is what Moses is expressing. The parallel phrase here, we finish our days as a sigh. It's a whisper or a sigh, a softly breathe, and then it's gone. Life is like that. And so it's instructive for us to understand that sin does have dire consequences. Verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it's cut off and we fly away. Well, according to the Australian Institute of Health and Welfare, the good news is that the average life expectancy of men in Australia in 2013, this is the most recent figures that I could find, is that men, you're going to live to about 80 years old. That's good news. Women, slightly more at 84, just over 84 years. Contrast that in Australia in 1890, where the average life expectancy of men was 47, and women of 50 years. You got Moses here with a traditional length of a man's life articulated at 70 years and understanding that there are exceptions to the rule. But the reality is that even if we are faring better than average, those days will still be filled with its share of difficulties. He says that the boast, the pride, the best of this life is work and sorrow. And if that's what life is all about, it's simply not worth it. Life is meaningless. I work, I sleep. I work, I sleep. And the sorts of people that say this are those who prize most in this life the things that they hold on to for such a short amount of time. Things that just don't last. No, this is why we need to have an eternal perspective in mind. See, it's this eternal perspective that gives us purpose and direction. Verse 11, the fact that we really don't understand who God is. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. You know, if there was one thing that Israel should have known and appreciated about their experiences under Moses' leadership was firstly the power of God, and secondly the power of his anger. The people that God had miraculously delivered out of Egypt, the people that experienced God's blessings miraculously of provision of food, direction with the pillar of cloud and fire, they still failed to give God the reverence, the respect, and the position that was owing to him. And yet, we might say, well, that was them, boy. They had such short memories. And yet, it's true to say that we play down sin. We think that it's okay so long as our sin is not exposed or brought to light. Maybe we forget even how sinful we truly are and say that we're not so bad as that person beside us. All of the time we overlook how holy and righteous God still is. We overlook God's anger that burns, that still burns against sin. See, if we really understood and recognized and lived with God as the sovereign holy God who takes personal offense to our sinful actions, if we really did that, how many of us would continually tempt his gracious nature? Instead of that, we would love him more and revere him more as we appreciate just how sinful we truly were, but how great the salvation that he offered to us. Verse 12, he says, in light of all this, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We are slow learners. In August 2007, I only have one niece. I got a couple of nephews, but I only have one niece. I remember at that time very clearly thinking when Rihanna was born, it's hard to imagine that at this moment in time that a clock has started counting for this little girl. A countdown has started. And every day, hundreds of thousands of people leave this earth through death. Some anticipated, some unexpected. For the children in the wilderness here, the maximum number of years was known. 40 was, it was all going to be over in 40 years. But with us, it's not known. Is it any wonder then that Moses urges his readers, the next generation, and also you and I today, to take stock of what time we have left? To know and to feel how few they truly are, especially in light of eternity, and to make them count. And as we do this, verse 12 tells us that we are to gain a heart of wisdom. Here, it's a practical wisdom that's being applied to daily living. Now, Psalm 111, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Proverbs 9 says, 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. See, friends, it's understanding who God is and how he feels about sin that leads us to choosing to live right in response to those truths. So let me ask this question then. How can we best use our days wisely? Understanding that it's easy for even as Christians to let life degenerate to just busyness. Keeping house, going to work, the daily routine of day-to-day. Even letting seemingly good things crowd out the best things that God wants for us. How can we best use our days wisely? Well, firstly, I want to say to you, know God. Take time to know God in his word. Love God. How do we love God? Well, it's a response of obedience. Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commands. And then the third thing, we can use our days wisely, serving God. know Him, love Him, serve Him. Whether we are young or old, we need to make our life count for eternity. Notice with me, if you will, the plea for help, verses 13 through 17, as we close out this psalm. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. One of the things that you probably have noticed as we've been thinking through this psalm this morning is there really has not been any positive words of hope here. Okay? Well, that's because they were living under God's judgment of sin. But I want you to notice a couple of things. Firstly, what we don't have here, we don't have any complaints. Moses doesn't complain that this is the circumstance that God has placed him in, because he realizes that God's judgment is not—it's not too extreme. It's not unwarranted. They were deserving of this punishment. But I want you to notice what he does say. Verses 13 through 15, he says, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord. The words here, the verse, verse 13, return. Other places we use the word repent. They're human ways of speaking of an estrangement between God and his wayward children because of sin. And to Moses, he probably felt as though God had turned his back on his people. Yes, God is everlasting. Man is transitory and sinful. Moses still remembers that God is a dwelling place for his people. He rests solely in the Lord and who he is. He's a compassionate God as well as a God who punishes sin. His cry is one to call the personal loving God who is chastening them to be with them, with his mercy. Not to take them out of the difficulty, but to comfort them in the middle of experiencing them. The fact is, Moses knew that the best place to weather the storm was right in close with God himself. And in hard times, in dry times, in times of difficulty as a result of our own choices or actions, or the actions of others, we too can still rejoice. Like Moses, we must live close to the Lord. Be at home in Him. More than that, we can rejoice because we still have today. The story of our lives is still being written. Failures of the past can be left behind as we look forward to tomorrow and to know the mercy of God in our lives. And though our sin deserves only judgment, we can trust the gracious God to forgive us through Jesus Christ and to restore that fellowship with Himself. So we can rejoice. Something else, verse 16, we can see God at work. Let your work appear to your servants and let your glory to their children. Moses, living in constant fellowship with God, knew that Jehovah had been working in the midst of Israel all of the time through his providence, even though the people did not acknowledge it or had been aware of it. And now he's praying that God will make his working plain and clear to the people. The suggestion seems to be it would be for the benefit of the next generation. If only they could just see the hand of God at work, then maybe when they enter the promised land, they will continue to look for that gracious hand to still be working. What better remedy could there be against hopelessness and discouragement than to see the eternal and changing God at work here on earth? To lift up our eyes from the frustrations of life, the troubles of life, the feeling that all this prolonged effort is going to come to nothing, and to simply see the God of this universe at work in our own lives and the lives of people around us. That's great encouragement, friends. But the trouble is we don't naturally look for God working. But we should be praying just as Moses does here. Let your work be seen. And so we must begin to look and become aware for the evidence of God's glorious work. And then verse 17, one final thought here, that God would be pleased with our life. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Is it any wonder that Moses asked God for divine wisdom that would enable him to realize how short life is, how urgent our need to concentrate efforts on the most important things, you know, the things that last for eternity? This closing verse suggests two areas of life in which all of us need divine help. The area of who we are and the area of what we do. Let me ask you this. Is beauty only skin deep? Well, sadly not everyone can be pretty or handsome. But the truth is that inner beauty, spiritual character, we can all have a part of that. It develops from being in a close relationship with God. It doesn't happen by itself. Many writers feel that the word favor really catches the sense or the essence of what Moses was saying here. Man has a work to do under God, in amongst God's people, but it's a work that man cannot give stability and success by himself, because that success comes from God alone. And not only will God's work endure, but with his blessing, the work of our hands can as well. And so God can be pleased with our lives. And so let me ask you this question. How many of the things that you and I do bring praise and glory to Him that will last for eternity? You know, growing up as a teenager, I had a youth leader that I still remember as clear as day saying, you know, if there is no lasting fruit in my life, then there really is no reason for my existence. Young or old, we must make our life count for eternity. I'll close with just a short story. One of the greatest tragedies, one of the greatest disasters of history took place in 1271. Did you realize that? In 1271, Niccolo and Matteo Polo, the father and uncle of Marco Polo, was visiting Kublai Khan. At the time, Kublai Khan was the a world ruler. He ruled all of China. He ruled all of India. He ruled all of the East. And he was attracted to the story of Christianity through Niccolo and Matteo as they told it to him. And so the Kublai Khan said to them, You shall go to your high priest and tell him on my behalf to send 100 skilled men, skilled in your religion, and I shall be baptized, and all my barons and great men will be baptized, and their subjects will receive baptism too, and so there will be more Christians here than there are in your parts. Sadly, nothing was done. Well, that's not true. Nothing was done for about 30 years, and even then it was 2 or 3 missionaries being sent. It was too few and too late. But it baffles the imagination to think what difference to the world it would have made in the 13th century China having become fully Christian. India becoming fully Christian. And in the 13th century, the Middle East being given to Christ. Well, it's not 1271. We live in the present. Young or old, we must make our life count for eternity now. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the experience of Moses. He had truly seen so much. He understood so much about life and the frailty of life. He knew what it was to walk with you and to serve you. And with the benefit of his wisdom and your spirit at work in our lives, would you impress upon each one that it matters what we do today and tomorrow for eternity? And the difference that with your help we can make. And so go with us. May these words just continue to be resident in our minds as we live for you this week. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name.